Oh, there it is. So this is the time in the week when it's harder to herd the classes, and the teachers are getting stressed because they're looking at the time left to teach, the amount of material left to cover, and the two are in conflict. And since 5 minutes late, I'm thinking that gives me 10 to 15 minutes to go over. What I'd like to do today is give a couple final comments about our consideration yesterday about strangers and sojourners, then move on to a bit of a discussion about marriage, and finish after that in another aspect of reading, all with respect to our focus on the remnant. So, as just some closeout thoughts on our discussion yesterday on strangers and pilgrims and sojourners, we see ourselves to be as Abraham was, separate and as such strangers whose spiritual citizenship is in another country, a better country where God hath prepared for us a city where we can settle and put down permanent roots, leaving behind our tents, our symbolic tents forever. And until then, the remnant, strangers, sojourners, or pilgrims, as Jacob called himself, live in countries of their natural citizenship, separating themselves from the evils of the land in which they are foreigners. And that means, this is where Brother Harold will like some of my comments, that means we are unable to fight in their wars. We are unable to vote in their elections. We are unable to serve in political positions. We are unable to enforce their laws as jurors or judges or police officers. We're not citizens anymore. The remnant have chosen a citizenship elsewhere, in a country and a city built by God. And until then, we wait in these symbolic tents, the tents of Shem, the tents of Abraham, that have no foundation, waiting for the city which has foundations. So that's the end of the comments on strangers, sojourners, pilgrims. One of the titles, this is moving into the other one about marriage, one of the titles that is quite often associated with the concept of the remnant is the bride, or sometimes the bride of Christ. And we're familiar with our position as a symbolic bride, now in the engagement or betrothal period, waiting for the wedding day. And I think there's some profit to consider some things around that with respect to our role as our position as the remnant. Now, there are many scriptural references that, related to this that I would like to turn up together with you. And the first being in Matthew chapter 22. And it seems to me the Arkansas page-sticking affliction has returned a little bit. Matthew 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And so we think of our perspective that God the king will make a marriage supper for his son Jesus in the kingdom. And go to 2 Corinthians with me too in the 11th chapter. Second Corinthians 2 Corinthians 11, also the second chapter. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's speaking to the Corinthian ecclesia, and by extension to us, describing our position and their position. Now let's look at Ephesians 5. And I'm sure you could pick many other references, but here, these are a few that I've found. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let everyone of you in particular love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And in fact, if we went back, we see that their talk is a parallel discussion here about how husbands and wives, starting around verse 22, should behave to each other. But threaded in through that is the relationship of marriage as we have with Christ, as I'm sure you're familiar. So part of the descriptions that we would relate to marriage goes back as well into chapter 25 of Matthew. For a little background. And I don't want to read all of it, but you're familiar with the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And there's certain things that happened there as they were waiting for the marriage. And some were wise, some were foolish. And that period there, in between the espousal or betrothal period and the marriage, is described in some ways as the things that are happening there. The same period which we consider ourselves to be in now, in our walk in Christ. So, it's always nice to look at the end picture. There's a route to the goal, but what's the goal? What's the vision in the end in this marriage perspective? And of course, that's given to us in Revelation in the 19th chapter. And we'll read that beginning, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6, which is as we call it, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or Christ, to his espoused. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So it's helpful to understand, I think, in connection with those background references that we just went through, the process, the marriage and betrothal process of the first century Jews, upon which a lot of the concepts that we see in Scripture are based. Their traditions and their concepts are not the same as the engagement and marriage process that we're more used to in this era. And so when they talk about a lot of things, especially in the New Testament, we have to understand the background, the traditions in which they lived when they talked about betrothal and marriage. And so what I'd like to do is go through some of that with you. And I think we can see when we do that how these scriptures that we've just mentioned and some of the things that we do and live in our lives today as in the betrothal period ourselves relate. So the tradition of marriage at that time was that a betrothal was made when a couple agreed that they would marry. It was much more formal and stronger than today. The betrothal was very much a legal, official part of the marriage process. It wasn't like, I kind of feel like it. Let's get engaged. Oh no. Much more serious. A covenant was made at the start of the betrothal period between the man and the woman. Just as we have made one at our baptism, when we made our covenant. And a payment was made by the groom for the bride in the presence of at least two witnesses. And the groom recited the statement that goes like this to his future bride: "Thou art consecrated to me according to the law of Moses and of Israel." Very official, very formal. The bride-to-be was not required to respond to the bridegroom-to-be's statement because her silence was considered as acceptance, although she could respond in agreement or rarely in disagreement because they wouldn't have got there if she wasn't ready to agree. But she still could have backed out at that point. This covenant then, once it was made, reserved the bride and groom for each other until the wedding ceremony that would happen quite some time later, when they would then begin to live together. So the betrothal could be called off at any time, but not just as flippantly, let me not quite say it flippantly, but as easily as engagements are today. Because a legal, formal covenant had been made, and to break it needed something formal and legal as well. Because it was still in effect, you can't just say, well, forget it, I don't like you anymore. So if a betrothal could be called off at any time by either one of them because the wedding vows had not yet been made, however, since it was such a legal situation, the breaking off had to be a formal legal process as well, and a bill of divorcement, in effect, was the process by which that happened. That happened before they even completed their wedding vows. There was a divorcement that if they decided to break it off. And so this kind of reminds us of the situation that Joseph was in when he discovered that Mary was pregnant. They weren't married yet, but they were betrothed. And, you know, his first reaction is, whoa, this is not the way we want to go. And he was of a mind to put her away quietly and honorably. But, of course, we know of the vision that he had that changed his mind. So, because of it being such a formal and legal process in that era, we quite often find in Scripture, in both Old and New Testament, that a woman in the betrothal period is called a wife. And a man who's in the betrothal period is called a husband. And a woman's father, whose daughter is in a betrothal period, is sometimes called a father-in-law. And the couple, even in some cases, is essentially called married, even though officially it hasn't happened. So that's how formal the process was. Now that kind of explains, doesn't it, when we go back into the time when Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, how Lot had daughters that were virgins, but in a spousal period, and yet he also had men who were considered sons-in-law because they were in their betrothal period. And Scripture is not at conflict when we understand what the betrothal period means in that era. In addition to that, a man who had who was in a betrothal contract or covenant was exempt from military duty until he had completed his covenant, married his wife, and brought her into his house, because it was important for him to be able to complete his covenant. He couldn't have done it. He went to war and died. So, that's the kind of context that we're talking about when we read these things in Scriptures. Betrothal was a formal legal agreement. Now, after the wedding vows were made, they were binding until death, and divorce was not supposed to happen after marriage, although sometimes, due to the weakness of the flesh, we know it did, but pretty rarely. So we think of the wedding that Jesus was called to in Cana when he performed the miracle of turning water into wine. That was the second stage. That was the wedding ceremony. And when they went and brought the bride to the groom's house, and they had the wedding ceremony and the wedding dinner, the wedding supper. And that kind of relates to what we read in Revelation. So at our baptism, we made a formal legal covenant contract and are considered to be in the betrothal period to Christ, reserved for him, committed to him, even though we're not yet married. Although not yet married, we're considered to be his bride, reserved, and that's our status. Now, on the wedding day in that era, the groom and a group of his attendants and family and friends would proceed from his house to the bride's house, and with lots of noise and rejoicing and music and so on, and come to her house and bring her and her family and her friends back to the groom's place, where the wedding ceremony went on, and then the wedding supper. And this was a time of great happiness. The contract was being completed, and the bride and the groom were now completely united. And so we see the analogy so well with us as the bride of Christ, waiting for him to come to bring us to the wedding, you know, with great noise and rejoicing, and with his assistance, the angels, with great noise, descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Same kind of analogy of the wedding feast and the wedding ceremony of the past. Great rejoicing and a time of great happiness of all involved. And so we also take the warning of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 to be ready, be prepared. You're not going to get a lot of notice and warning that the bridegroom is coming. Be ready. Don't be left out of the wedding that will get us into the kingdom age. When we read in John 2 that Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage, that one in Cana that we were mentioning, the word called comes from the Greek word kaleo, which is Strong's word 2564, and it means to bid, to call forth, or to name, as to be called by a name. And of course we see a parallel there with us. We're now called by a different name. And in fact, when Jesus said, or told Simon in John 1 and 42, that he would be called Cephas, or Peter, that was kaleo as well. So the word is used to express the call or invitation to the gospel, as in Ephesians 4 and 1, where we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, kaleo. And so we look forward to our call to the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, it is used also, the same word, as part of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in Revelation 19 and 9. Blessed are they which are called, kaleo, unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our role as the remnant is as the betrothed bride in waiting, as we've mentioned. Our husband Jesus will come to our house, to our temporary tents, and take us with him back to his house that has strong permanent foundation in his city and in his country. And just as the role was of the role of the betrothed virgin bride in that era, so is it our role to be ready and to keep ourselves pure and chaste in the doctrines of the truth and chaste in our behavior, so that there is no divorcement before the wedding supper. To take unto us other doctrines or other behaviors, maybe to behave somewhat in ways that would lead to ruin, as it was in the case of some of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. When the bridegroom comes, we want him to find us worthy. Only a remnant, unfortunately, will be ready and arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And my prayer is that may we all be there together. Now I'd like to switch topics into the one I mentioned earlier about reading, another related and relevant subject. Some time ago, quite some years ago, I read about someone writing of Christadelphians, and he called us by an interesting name. He called us the people of the book. I don't take offense to that. I think that's a compliment, you know, to be called the people of the book. meaning the Bible, of course. That's something to think about, isn't it? Because it relates to the subject I'd like to get into a little more about reading. I still hope that someone who would look at us from outside would be able to say the same thing today. Unfortunately, I'm a little concerned that it isn't as true now as it might have been when the writer said that in the past, or wrote it in the past. We heard this week earlier about some groups in our present society that are on social media and the games for as much as 13 hours a day. I just can't imagine how someone could fill their day. Well, what else do they do in their day? You have to sleep and eat as well, and your day is gone. Social media and then personal needs. That's it. In that kind of world. And others who were a little different, we heard they were on social media 8 hours a day. Well, the big picture, is that much better? it's just, I can't understand it. It's less, but what time have you got for anything else? And of course, don't you see where this is going towards reading and studying? Is there no life out there other than social media? It seems with some of those folks. And we don't need to get sucked into it. It's not to say that everything and technology is all bad and wrong. Technology is only as bad as how you use it. Libraries can be good or bad. Emails can be good or bad. Depends on how you use it. So even if our younger people or our people who are middle-aged are using it a third or a quarter of the time of some of the population, what's that leave left over for other things, for serious study amongst us? What's it leave over? And now it's time to get into a couple of other things with respect to what I've observed amongst us over the past number of years. Some years ago, brothers and sisters and young people had Bibles, essentially all King James Version, and speakers quoted verses, essentially all King James Version, and most of the audience looked up the verses in their Bibles together with the speaker. And there's a really important reason for that. The reason is that people learn and remember better the more the senses and the activities of the body are involved. That's just kind of common sense, isn't it? So physically turning those pages, turning up the references, not only does it get a person familiar with the Bible and where the various books and quotations are located by that physical activity and the mental activity of turning up a reference, it helps focus the mind and the concentration. But most important, reading that way along in your Bible while you hear the speaker read them means the ideas and the thinking, the reading is coming into you by two things at the same time. It's coming through your eyes and it's also coming through your ears. Better chance to get in and stick when you do it that way. I remember one brother in the past who's not with us anymore said, I want to hear the rustling of the pages. When I make quotations and when I make readings. So I challenge you, are we still hearing the rustling at the same level as we used to? Are you helping to make the rustling? Speakers like to hear that. That's a way of audience participation. So, unfortunately, with the world in which we live, with the soundbite medias and quick hits and so on, a generation is growing up that isn't used to this. Some of it may be also because our audiences are less familiar with the Bible and the books, and harder for them to look up references fairly quickly. Somewhat sad, but maybe a bit true. Some of it could be just laziness. Some of it may be caused by lack of interest. But I think a lot of it can be because people are more used to being spoon-fed. There's good and bads to overheads and PowerPoint. There's good and bad to it. Technology can be good and bad. But just because it's up there on the screen doesn't mean you can't look it up and read it as well. Don't expect to get spoon-fed all the time. And make it come in by more senses than one. Now let me change to the speaker's role in reading and learning. You know, it's not all the audience's fault. And I need to learn this better too. Just as I need to learn to read and study better. If a speaker doesn't give the audience a clear reference in chapters as he states it, and maybe even repeat it well before he starts into the reading, what's he expect? The audience might not just get there. If you're anything like me, you might get the book and the chapter, but you might not quite remember the verse. And if he doesn't repeat it, I don't get there. Now, you who are younger probably have better retention than me, but you know, that's a bit of a problem. Speakers need to help the audience by giving them clear reference information and also giving them a little bit of time to look it up, because we can't keep up with a machine gun approach to references if you want us to really look up things and get it fixed. And furthermore, I've noticed this many times. Sometimes if a speaker gets up and starts reading a bunch out of another version, I might look up some of them and then say, I don't want to look up anymore. And that's just a fact. And I think I've seen many others do the same thing. Because I'm trying to, even if I was looking up, I'm trying to mix and match the language and the words, and it causes more confusion than it's worth. So if you think I'm ranting, that's okay. Hit me later. But if you think there's a little truth in it, maybe you can do something about that and we can all help each other. We need to continue to be known as the people of the book. We need to help each other look up references, become familiar and comfortable with our Bibles. We need to stimulate more the Berean attitude and their approach to reading as much as possible. And you remember what that was. Just let's look it up. And I'll try and give references the way I just exhorted myself to. It's in Acts 17 and 11. And I'll try and repeat it again before I read it and give you time to get there. Acts 17 and 11. These were more notable, that is, these Bereans, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word in all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were true. That doesn't mean they just looked it up with the speaker, does it? What did they have with them when they were hearing those things? There was no such things as the Bible that they were carrying with them under their arm, was there? The Bible in those days wasn't a book like we can carry. It was a bunch of scrolls. You may have had some in your house if you were lucky enough, but they all were at the synagogue. So what does it mean then when they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were true? It means, the way I see it, that they remembered or had some way to make little notes to themselves about some of the things that were said by the speakers, and then went off later to their houses or the synagogue and looked them up and searched the scriptures for confirmation of those things. Much more involvement in reading and commitment and study than just sitting here as we do with Bibles. We have a blessing to have this in front of us and have it so convenient that as the speakers refer to things, you can look it up and read it too and fix that in your head by two sources. Great blessing, much more than the Bereans had. But they were diligent, searching the scriptures. And so we too can follow along with that, searching the scriptures along with our speakers. There's another important reference that we have with respect to reading in Romans 10 and 17. Romans 10, 17. Then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, it doesn't say reading there, does it? But how do you get anything out of the word of God without reading is the point. You have to read the word of God and hear what it's saying to you. Hearing indicates intelligent perception, which is usually received audibly, but oftentimes through the eyes if you're reading only. It's nothing new for readers to fall short of their regular reading interests in Scripture. And it's been my observation that those who have fallen away from the remnant begin that decline in falling away by reducing and neglecting study or reading. And I'm as guilty as anyone for not reading as much as I should. Conversely, what do you see about those who are strong in the remnant, who have solid, supportable, evidence-based perspectives? They read and they study, and that's where they get it from. So what keeps us on track in the truth is reading. Now, reading in Scripture, the pace of doing such, or in any other book that you might be reading with respect to this, it should be such that it isn't a race to cover something in a specific time. It's not a race to get through as many chapters as you can. In fact, this is my opinion, if you spend your whole hour or whatever you want on one difficult verse, reading that and researching its meaning, the original keywords that are in it, the history around it, the people being spoken to, and comparing it with other scriptures and really understanding that verse, you've had more success in learning and understanding than in a race car race through a number of chapters. And, of course, we're getting to the end. A it's better to learn to do it when you're young than when your mind can focus better and retain better. As my grandmother used to say to me, she says, yeah, I've got lots of time to read now, but it doesn't stick anymore. And don't we all have that feeling? So 2 Timothy 3 is something I'd like to discuss quickly. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, from a child, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we're almost at the end. Number of things I could have said, but let's look up, to close off, 2 Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6 and 17, which has been quoted many times. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. So how does that relate to reading? You know, what separates us from the wheat from the chaff is what we understand, what we've learned, what we get into our heads through reading and related sources of information. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Be the remnant. Without reading and studying, we won't be able to discern the little details between truth and error, between the remnant and the majority. And we'll stop there.